Amen. Amen. Hey, can we thank our worship team again? Awesome, awesome, awesome. Hey, real quick, I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I just want you to say, hey, I am so glad that you're here tonight. Turn to the person. All right, all right, all right. Now, turn to the other person. Turn to the other person that you just ignored and say, hey, even though I ignored you, I'm also really glad you're here tonight. All right, a little housekeeping. A little housekeeping real quick. Tonight. You guys, I'm like pumped for tonight. I'm pumped for tonight because I just believe that the Spirit of God, through the good news of Jesus Christ, is about to do something in this place that's miraculous. I love the way Amy set up our time that man, we may be distracted, may be tired. Some of your bellies may be a little sore. Did anyone do the belly flop? Anybody part of that belly flop crew? Man, you're my heroes, okay? You're my heroes. You may be a little sore, but here's the thing, you guys. Tonight, I'm more convinced than ever that God wants to do something unbelievable in this place. And so what I'm gonna ask you to do is, as we pray, I want you to hold your hands open like this. And if you're here tonight and you do not have a relationship with Jesus at all, we are so glad that you're here. And you're gonna have an opportunity at the end of tonight to make a decision to surrender everything over to him, to literally leave everything and follow Jesus. But by you holding your hands open, all you're saying is, God, if you're real, show up. Like if you care about me, if you know me, if this story of Jesus is actually intended for me, that if I get to be the recipient of that grace and that love, then I need you to show up tonight. And maybe for some of you, you've been following Jesus for a while. When you hold your hands open, you're saying, God, I need to be reminded of this good news. I need to be reminded of how beautiful your story is, what you did for me and what you've invited me into. And when I pray tonight, oftentimes whenever I read the word of God, before I open it up, I like to just take a minute and I like to ask God to do three things because I see him doing these all over scripture. He comforts, he convicts, and he changes his people. That as we interact with his holy word, his inspired message, this living and breathing thing that exposes us to who God is, I see him comforting us. I see him convicting and challenging us. And then I ultimately see him changing us. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight, God, I'm so excited to see what you want to do in this place. So God, as we just take a few minutes to open your word and experience a story that you told Jesus that just changed the people that were listening. And then the story that you actually lived, Jesus, and how that changed the world. Would it continue 2,000 years later to change us in this room tonight? And so God, as only you can do, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, would you comfort us? Would you convict us? And would you change us that we might become more like you? In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Here's one thing I know about every human being. We all love a good story. We all love a good story. I was on an airplane once, and I was flying from Spokane, Washington to Seattle. I was checking out a school up there in Spokane, and so I was flying all the way to Seattle, and there was not a lot of people on this plane, and maybe there was about 60 seats on the plane, and there was only about 7 or 8 of us on this plane, but they told us, hey, we need you to stay in your assigned seat, so you can't move around. You got to stay in your assigned seats. And so I remember it was me and my buddy Goose, not his real name. We just called him Goose because he talk like a goose. I don't know what that sounds like, but he's just Goose. And so Goose was with me. And it just so happened that they put Goose and I, so he was on the window seat. I was on the aisle seat. And there was another guy sitting in the middle of us. And we looked around and there's just open seats everywhere, but they wouldn't let us move. And this guy sits in the middle of us, and all of a sudden he starts kind of opening a magazine that we weren't like totally comfortable with, and it just felt kind of weird, and this was going to be an hour flight, and so we were just hoping to kind of get done with this experience, and all of a sudden he closes it and he begins to talk with us. And he introduces himself, and his name's Abe. And so we begin to kind of talk with Abe a little bit. And Abe told me that at one point in his life, he was following Jesus. That at one point in his life, he was a part of a youth group, a part of a church, following Jesus. But right now, that just wasn't a part of his life anymore. I remember praying. I remember wondering, man, God, I wish I had something to give him. I wish I had a book to give him. I wish I had something that I could hand him to encourage him. And I remember we just kept talking, and all of a sudden the plane landed in Seattle, and we had about an hour and a half layover, and Goose and I decided to go to dinner, and we asked Abe, we said, hey, do you want to join us for dinner? And he's like, yeah, sure. And so we head out into the airport food court, and Seattle had just like redone their airport food courts. There's like all these awesome options, and I'm a food guy. Anybody else a food person? You guys, mid-say to this story, I literally drove an hour and a half to eat pokey. Does anybody like pokey yet? That is like straight from God. You know what I mean? I mean, that's the real stuff. All right, stay with me. So we're at the airport. I know, pokey gets us all really excited. We're at the airport, and we sit down at this restaurant, and we start eating food. And I'm sitting there, we're continuing to talk with Abe. And all of a sudden, this guy walks behind me, and he taps me on the shoulder. And I turn around, and he's dressed in all black. I'd never seen him before in my life. And he looks at me, and he hands me something. It's kind of this thing wrapped up in a baggie, and he hands it to me. He just looks at me like this really blank stare, and he goes, God told me to buy this for you. I'm like, creepy, right? This is weird. He says, God told me to buy this for you. And I'm like, you know, I'm in front of Abe. I'm like, and Abe looks at me. He's like, does this happen to you a lot? I'm like, never. This is weird. I don't know what's going on. And so I grab this thing and I'm like, thanks, man. And I start opening it up and I look back and the guy's gone. And I open it up. And there was a book that whole Christmas season I had been giving out to very specific people who didn't know Jesus as a way of kind of introducing them to him. As a way of sharing the goodness of Jesus with these people in a way that would be accessible and understandable to them. And so as soon as I lay eyes on this book, it all of a sudden hits me. This book is not for me. This book is for Abe. And all of a sudden I start to freak out. And I go, this is incredible. This is amazing. And I'm trying to process. I'm trying to figure out what to do with it. We finish the meal. We jump back on our next plane that Abe is on with us all the way to LAX. And I'm sitting there. And this time I'm not with Abe. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, this is amazing, God. I can't wait to give this book to Abe. I want to write him a note. And so I go looking through my backpack and I can't find a pen at all, right? And I'm like, but I know God just did the book thing. So abracadabra, Lord, bring a pen. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know what to do. It's like, pen. And I go looking through my backpack and guess what, you guys? There wasn't a pen. No, there wasn't a pen at all. There's no pen. No pen. I was like, come on, God, that would have been cool. But I guess God is like, you don't need to write a note. I got this taken care of. And so I'm trying to find the pen. Can't find it. We land. We get off the airport. We get off at the airplane. I have this book. And I look at Abe. And I go, Abe, this is crazy, but this book I've given to a lot of people this year. And I think that guy, as weird as it is, was sent by God to give this to me, to actually give this to you. And so I handed him this book, and I said, man, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I just want you to know that God hasn't forgotten about you. You see, we love a good story. Maybe you have some stories like that. Maybe some incredible achievements. Maybe something that you've been awarded. Maybe a God moment like that. Or maybe you have a devastating story. Maybe there was a tragedy in your life. Maybe something happened a long time ago that has just defined you. You see, stories are so powerful. And the reason I think stories are so powerful is because when God created the world, he created this story for us to live in, but it's not our own story. It's actually the story of God. And in the beginning, we talked about Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you jump forward to the New Testament, one of the four gospel accounts, which is the historical accounts of the life of Jesus, was written by this guy named John. And John begins his gospel. He begins his story of Jesus this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, John says, in the beginning, God created back in Genesis, but this story I'm about to tell you is about this word. And this word was with God in the creation of all things. And this word created all things. And then you jump down a few verses in John chapter 1, and it actually says, this word made his dwelling among us. And it is Jesus. See, this story that we're going to talk about tonight is the greatest story in the history of the world. This story that we're going to talk about eclipses all other stories. This story shapes all other stories. This story has the ability to change and transform every single part of your life and invite you into it and give you purpose and meaning and forgiveness and hope and things you could never, ever dream of. And this story will also require you to give up everything, because this story is worth it. Because this story is about a God who created everything, left heaven on a rescue mission for you and for me. See, this story that we're telling is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. No, this story is just as powerful and is just as meaningful right here Tuesday night. When Sarah and I were married, we were at this camp for a while, and I remember I just feeling, man, God, I need you to show me that you love me. Like, I was just at a place where I was just questioning and wondering, God, do you actually love me? Do you actually care about me? And I remember I made a commitment with some of the guys that I was with, man, all day I'm gonna have eyes wide open and ears to hear God communicating that he loves me. And so I remember listening in the songs and listening in the music and trying to observe during the free time and going, okay, God, where are you? Where are you going to show me that you love me? At dinner time, my wife came up to me and she said, Eric, and you guys, I'm still just amazed she smiles at me. You know what I mean? Like, she knows just how weird I am, and she loves me. And she smiles at me and she goes, Eric, I painted you something today. And I keep this painting in the back of my Bible. And I look at it all the time, and everywhere I go, I take it with me. And the painting that she showed me was this. It says, I'll always pick you. I remember looking at this and going, no one's ever painted me anything before. This is awesome. Except, like, you know, a girl checking the, like, no box when I asked if she would date me. You know what I mean? Like, that's the closest I've gotten to, like, a drawing. And I'm looking at this, and I'm going, this is amazing. Like, I'll always pick, and I'm like, thanks, Sarah. And then all of a sudden it clicks for me that this wasn't just a watercolor from my wife to me. This was a reminder from God that he will always pick me. And so tonight, the story we're going to look at, the story we're going to tell, is the greatest in the history of the world. It's the story of God picking you. It's the story of God choosing you. And tonight, at the end of our night, it's a simple question. Are you going to choose him back? This God who took the first step, are you going to choose him back? There was this interesting moment in Jesus' ministry where he had an interesting crowd around him, and he's in the middle of his ministry in Luke chapter 15. If you've got your Bibles with you, jump with me to Luke chapter 15. And as you're flipping there, it's kind of in the middle of Jesus' ministry, and crowds follow him, and he's got some haters, he's got some naysayers, he's got some people who are really devoted to him. Interestingly enough, a lot of sinners, a lot of broken people really like to spend time with Jesus. And maybe you feel like that. You feel like, man, my life is totally broken. Well, every person I can find who's got a really, really broken life in the Gospels loved being around Jesus. And so Jesus, he's in the middle of his ministry, and he's never told this story before. And I believe this was like one of those great stories that he had in the back of his pocket, that he was ready to unleash, that he was ready to share at any moment. But he wanted to make sure the timing is right, and he wanted to make sure he had the right people assembled before he told this epic story. And so it begins like this. Luke chapter 15, find me in verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Let me give you a little context. Tax collectors and sinners are people you do not want to be. They're not the heroes in the story. They're not the people that mom and dad are like, yay, my kid's an honor student. My kid's a tax collector, sinner. No, mom's not cheering for you when you're a tax collector and sinner. It's just not happening. In fact, tax collectors in Jesus's day were the most hated people group in all of society. I want you to think without answering, don't answer. Think about in your context, in your schools, in your friend circles, in your environments, who are those people? Who are those people that everybody's bagging on? Those were the tax collectors in that day because tax collectors made their living exploiting other people. You see, what a tax collector do is they would go up to somebody and they would demand a certain amount of money to pay taxes to Rome. And Rome said, I just need you to give me X percent. You can charge any amount above that and you have the whole authority of Rome behind you. So go at it and get rich. And so these tax collectors would get incredibly wealthy going up to people and exploiting them, asking for way more money than they needed. And those people couldn't do anything about it. And so when families would walk by and they'd see a tax collector, mom and dad would whisper to their kids, don't ever turn out like that. Don't ever turn out like that. Let's get real for a minute. Maybe there's some of you in this room who, because of the decisions you've made, because of the way your life has turned out up to this point, you've heard people talking amongst themselves saying, don't turn out like him. Don't turn out like her. See, that's this group of tax collectors and sinners. But they loved being around Jesus because there was some hope. There was some gift that he was offering. There was some kind of grace that they just couldn't fully understand, didn't feel worthy of, but invited them closer and closer. But then there's another group around Jesus, which is why I think he waited to tell this story. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. These are the uber religious people. And they're going, we just don't get it. Jesus hangs out with those dirtbags. Our parents told us our whole lives not to hang out with those kinds of people. And Jesus hangs out with those people. They just can't get their minds wrapped around it. And so at this very interesting moment in Jesus's ministry, in Jesus's life, he's got a group of religious elite people who just feel like God loves them because of all the right things they do, because they're so judgmental of everyone else. And on this side, in this corner, he's got a group of people who never, ever, ever think they have a chance at God ever loving them or knowing them or caring about them. And so they continue to live in sin because they think there's absolutely no hope for them. And at this moment, he has these two groups of people together. And Jesus chooses to tell this story. And I think he tells this story because both of these people have a jacked up view of God. That both of these people have a messed up, distorted, broken picture of who God is. And I've said this before, there may be some of you in this room who you're absolutely convinced that God hates you. You're absolutely convinced that God is indifferent towards you, that he's some being distant, far off, and wants nothing to do with you. You're convinced that God is sitting over you, hovering over you, just waiting for you, desiring that you would mess up so he can make you feel so guilty, so he could bring you so down. Or some of you think that you've earned your way to God. That because of all the church attendance and the weekends that you've been a part of and the midweek programs and the mission trips you've been on and the times you've read your Bible, that as long as you keep up this exhaustive list of you doing and doing and doing, God will continue to love you. And that's both of these groups of people. And so Jesus wants to set the record straight and he wants to paint a picture of God that both of them will never fully fathom or understand. Because it's so beautiful, because it's so jaw-dropping, because it's so saturated in grace and forgiveness and hope that it has the power to change the human heart. And so Jesus tells this story. There was a man who had two sons. Now, as people are hearing Jesus, I want to help paint the picture of what this experience would have been like. They were used to Jesus telling stories. And so as Jesus begins this story, he says, there was a man who had two sons. And the groups of people that were gathered around that were eating and drinking, they would have kind of continued talking. Maybe they would have lent their ear a little bit to Jesus. They were kind of interested in maybe where this story was going, but it was not captivating them enough at this point to stop their conversations or to stop eating and drinking. And so picture there's a little bit of a murmur in the crowd. And then verse 12, Jesus says this line that would have stopped every single sentence in the middle, would have shut down every single conversation, because this had never been seen before in their day. The younger brother said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." When Jesus is telling this story, people would have immediately stopped. Even in mid-conversation, they would have looked at Jesus and their jaws would have dropped and they would have been waiting, because what this younger son just said to this dad was unprecedented. What this younger son said to his dad was, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, your worth and your value to me is only in what I will get from you once you die, my inheritance. And so can we just get on with it already?" I mean, can you imagine speaking to somebody like that? We can't even imagine that in our culture. But in this day and age, a younger son would have never, ever, ever, ever talked to his father that way. It would have immediately resulted in him being banished from the community, him being exiled from his family. I mean, it would have been the absolute worst thing possible for that younger son to be so audacious, to be so bold, to essentially say, "Father, I want to dethrone you and I want to put you in my place. I want to put myself in your place." You see, what this younger son does is what Saul did, and it's what I've done, and it's what you've done. He looks at his dad and says, "Dad, I just don't care about you anymore. Dad, this is my life and I want to live it my way. And so give me what's mine." And everyone around them would have been absolutely silent, because they have no idea where this story is going. They have a feeling as maybe a father, how they would have responded to this son, but they're waiting to see what Jesus does with the story. The next sentence would have just blown their minds. "So the father divided his property between them." I mean, this dad, he's crazy. He's ridiculous. It's unimaginable. He literally says to this son, "Okay, you wish that I was dead? You wish that I was not a part of your life? You want to remove yourself from our relationship? If that's what you want, okay." See, this would have looked so shameful on the father. I mean, this would have taken his reputation so low. But the father says, "Okay, fine." The story gets worse. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living." See, this is the picture of sin. That moment that we say, "God, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to take you off your throne. You're no longer the king of my life. I'm the king of my life." And he goes off and does wild things. Things that he never would have imagined. The story gets worse. "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need." Do you remember last night we talked about this idea that sin will take you farther than you want to go? It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it'll cost you more than you're willing to pay. See, sin has this devastating snowball effect, and when we're caught up in it, because of our proximity, because it's around us, and because of our participation in it, there's nothing we can do on our own to slow it down. The train has already left the station. In fact, it gets worse for this son. "So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." I mean, everyone hearing this story at this point just would have been like, literally like ripping their shirts and just like, they would have been gagging. Do you know why? Because in that context, a Jewish boy spending time around pigs would have been, it was just the grossest job possible. I mean, it was absolutely unimaginable. I don't know whatever job you're thinking of right now, that if you had it and your parents looked at you, that they would like disown you. That was the equivalent of hanging around pigs. But you see, that's what sin does. It starts with looking at Instagram too long and leads to more and more pictures and leads to videos and leads to things that you go, I can't believe I'm this deep into this struggle and pain. That maybe you started out by just talking crap about someone that was on a team with you or a girl that frustrated you, and all of a sudden that's just now who you are. Like, you don't even know how to be kind anymore. You're just constantly talking about other people. Maybe it's how you see yourself, how you see your body. Maybe it's your pride. I mean, maybe you're just absolutely convinced that you are God's gift to the world. Maybe it's something you've never shared with anyone before. Maybe it's taking advantage of somebody. Maybe you sent out a text and it took you a while to send out that text, but now you're just firing them out weekly. I don't know what it is, but sin has this incredible snowball deadly effect, because remember, sin is not just a bad decision, it's a death sentence. Verse 16, the younger son, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. See, he was in total famine. And you see, this is what sin leads to. Sin leads to starvation. It leads to famine. It leads to spiritual death, physical death, biological death, relational death, spiritual death. But check out what this younger son does. He does what most of us do. Verse 17, when the younger son came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? But here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Did you catch the speech? The speech is the same speech that we've maybe given to God hundreds of times. The younger son realizes that he's an idiot, realizes that he's messed up. And the very first natural conclusion he comes to is, I will make this right. By my actions, by my deeds, by my good works, by my church attendance, by my Bible memorizations, by me reading over and over again, by me convincing people, by me pretending that everything is okay, I will somehow convince God that I'm good, that he should love me, and I'll try to earn my way back. And notice what the son says. He plans his speech. He says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I mean, that's off the table. What I do want is I want to be taken back as your hired servant, meaning I will show you by my works that I'm worth your time, that I'm worth your energy. And students, if you're anything like me, you've played that game over and over and over again, that you've done so much to try to gain that boy's approval or that girl's approval, that friend's approval, that coach's approval. Man, you're trying to figure out your stamp, and what is it that I can wear? What is it that I can do? What is it that I can sound like? Who can I be to receive and experience people's affection? I mean, this was me in junior high. I was so wildly insecure, didn't know anything about Jesus. And so for me, making fun of other people, I mean, that's the only thing that gave me this little ounce of confidence. And it was such false confidence, because those people made fun of me and I ended up hurting so many people. And it was just such this broken cycle that I lived in. I remember going to bed after just countless bad decisions. And this weight would sit on my shoulders and I would just feel this sense of, man, I don't know what to do. I hate the way my life is lived right now. I remember having moments like this where I said, okay, I'm gonna fix it. Like, I'm gonna fix it and I'm gonna do enough and God's gonna love me because if I do enough, he'll be impressed with me. And so this younger son, he begins that journey. So he got up and he went to his father. Now, at this point in the story, everybody who's hearing it for the first time is asking a really critical question. How is this dad gonna respond to this son? And in fact, everybody's getting ready, I imagine. I think as they're hearing it for the very first time, they're preparing for what this dad's gonna say, and they're imagining what they would wanna say, that once their son gets back, he wants to, you know, they wanna ream him, they wanna rip him a new one, they wanna say, are you kidding me? How could you do this? You're such a mess up, you're such a screw up. I mean, that's what they're picturing. In fact, I think that's what they're hoping for, because that's the world they live in. But while the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with what? What's the word? Compassion. Does it say that he was filled with hatred? No. Does it say that he was filled with discontent? It doesn't say that he was disgusted with him. It doesn't say that he was gearing up to make him feel this small. No, it doesn't say any of that. That this dad, as he looks out at his son, and the son's, I can imagine, just practicing his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, take me back as a servant, as he's practicing this speech over and over again, the dad sees him, and the word that scripture uses to describe how the father sees the son is the same way that our heavenly father sees us. It's full of compassion. The New Testament, the majority of it was written in this language called Koine Greek. Now, in the Greek, this word compassion is actually splenomai. Can you guys say splenomai on three? One, two, three. Splenomai. What does that sound like to you? Your spleen, your stomach, right? Do you know what compassion is? Here's a definition of compassion. Compassion is when you look at somebody who's struggling or who's hurting or who can't help themselves. And in that moment, you say, I would love to trade places with them. I would love to help. I would love to support them. And then you actually go and you do something to make their situation better. You see, compassion is two parts. It starts at this gut level. It starts at this emotional place, but it doesn't just end there. It's not just a feeling. It's a feeling that's resulted with action, that gives birth to action. And so this father, as he's sitting there, he's full of compassion. And the religious do-gooders and the sinners and the nobodies, they don't understand this. This is a picture of God they can't fully fathom. And this is what happens. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he runs to his son. He runs to him and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. Dads in this first century, I mean, how they carried themselves mattered a great deal. This dad doesn't care about his reputation anymore. This dad doesn't care what everybody else is gonna think. This dad sees this son and he books it to him. He doesn't jump on his Segway. He's not jumping on his scooter, right? He's not power walking towards him. No, no, no. This dad is booking it to his son. And it says he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And then check out what happens next. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Period. He's interrupted. It's like this dad has already heard enough. That once he heard his son going down this rabbit trail of, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, this is what happens. But the father said to his servants, literally, dad interrupts him in the middle of his speech. And you know what I think he says? I think he looks at his son, I think he says, shut up. And maybe some of you tonight, the very first thing you need to hear from your creator God from Jesus, who got this whole thing going, who came to planet Earth to save and rescue you from sin and invite you to follow him. Maybe the very first thing that you need to hear Jesus say to you, because you're on this sort of rat wheel of doing and doing and doing and doing, or thinking you could never do enough, that he can never love you enough, that you're so far from him. Maybe the very first words you need to hear him say to you are, shut up. Like, just stop. Just stop trying. Just stop thinking by all the things that you do that I'll love you, or by thinking that because of what you've done, you're too far from me. You see, our God, from the very beginning, foreshadows what's about to happen by constantly running towards his people. That when his people, when you and I run and hide, he chases after us, that he pursues you and me. The father said, quick, bring me the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. At this point, the people who were first hearing this story, their minds were just blown. And this son is just crying, because what this dad has done is so incredibly powerful. The first thing he did is he put a robe around his son. In the first century, when a dad put a robe around you, it meant one thing: that you were valuable, that you were important, that you were loved. So put yourself in the context of this son. This son comes back convinced that he's gonna have to earn his way back in. And the very first thing that dad does is puts this robe around him and says, you're worth it. I love you. You're important to me. Second thing he does is he gives him a ring. And in the first century, if you were wearing a ring, it meant you had some kind of leadership. It meant that you were in charge of something. And so in a way, he puts this ring on this son and says, I've got a purpose and I got a plan for you. I know you just came back, and I know you had this whole script that, like, you were gonna earn your way back in, but I'm putting a ring back on your finger because I can do this. Because of me, you can have purpose again. And then the last thing was unbelievable. He hands him a pair of sandals. And in the first century, one of the major differences between sons and servants was who was wearing the sandals. You see, sons, in the first century, they had sandals. Servants didn't. And so when the younger son said, my best shot to get back into a good relationship with my dad is by me becoming a servant, he says, sorry, you're my son. You see, Jesus didn't just tell this incredible, unbelievable story to end it right there. He actually told this story because it was a foreshadowing, it was a foretelling of what he was gonna do. On Thursday night, Jesus found himself in a garden. And after spending 3 years preaching and teaching and loving people and saying crazy things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. After healing people, after feeding people, after doing all kinds of miracles and teaching that the kingdom of God, that following him was open and available to every single person. After raising multiple people from the dead, Jesus finds himself on Thursday night in this garden. And on this particular night, he gathers with a few of his closest and he goes, guys, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. And they know what's happening because Jesus has been talking for a while now about how soon would come a day where he would be tortured, where he'd be crucified, but then ultimately he would rise from the dead, and that by him dying and rising from the dead, that the forgiveness of sins would be offered to every single person, that every single person could, for the first time, have a fully right relationship with God. It was God's rescue plan from the very beginning, and Jesus was God, the only person capable of doing this. The only one who could do for you what only he could do is Jesus. And so he's been talking about this over and over and over again. So the disciples know what's coming, but it's getting very real on this Thursday night. And he says, guys, I'm really overwhelmed. I'm anxious. Maybe some of you have been there before. Maybe some of you have felt overwhelmed. Like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. Jesus gets it. And as he's praying, he says, God, if there's any other way to save the world other than me dying, could we do it that way? But ultimately, Father, not my will, but your will. Shortly after that, a group of religious leaders and Romans come together because they have a common enemy in Jesus. Because for the religious people, Jesus has been saying that he is the fulfillment of their law. He's been saying that he is the only way to a true relationship with the Father. And that upset them. But then you've got these Romans over here who they were upset because they believed Caesar was God, and Jesus clearly through his ministry and in multiple different ways claimed to be God. And so he threatened Caesar and he threatened the religious system of his day. And so these two forces came together, and on Thursday night, they arrested Jesus, this first century Jewish rabbi who claimed to be God. They arrest him and they immediately blindfold him and they start beating him. And they say, if you truly are the Messiah, if you truly are the Savior of the world, if you're truly God, why don't you prophesy? Why don't you tell us who's doing this thing to you? I mean, they take Jesus, who never committed a sin, who never did anything wrong, who came to planet Earth to save the whole world, and they treated him like a criminal. After beating him and having some kind of mock trial with fake witnesses, they wake him up the next morning and they bring him before a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. And as he's before this guy, this governor's trying to figure out, man, why does everyone hate you? And the crowd begins to cheer louder and louder and louder. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! And just like Saul, Pontius Pilate, he doesn't attempt to please God. He just wants to appease the people. And so he says, okay, crucify him. But before they crucify Jesus, they strip him absolutely naked. And they tie him to this pole. And there's this giant crowd that is formed around Jesus. And he's got two Roman guards on either side of him. And his whole body is exposed. And they do something called flogging, where each of the Roman guards, they hold in their hands a whip with tails at the end that would have had nails or shards of rock or glass in them. And one after the other, they would have whipped Jesus' back and they would have ripped out his flesh. They would have done this 39 times over and over and over again. And the reason it took two Roman guards is because it was such an exhausting task. It was so physically challenging to hurt somebody, to beat somebody, to torture somebody that way, that no one person could do it on their own. And so it needed two people. So here's the creator of the universe, absolutely exposed, beaten. After that's done, he collapses to the ground and he's helped up and he's forced to carry this giant piece of wood. He carries this giant piece of wood up this hill, and once he gets to the top of it, absolutely exhausted, they lay him down and they would have felt for the depression in his wrist. And they would have had a giant iron nail pointed right to his wrist. And swiftly and quickly, as these Roman guards had most likely crucified thousands of people, they drove that nail through his wrist and into that piece of wood, causing excruciating amount of pain. In fact, the word excruciating literally means crucifixion. And so the worst kind of pain imaginable is happening to Jesus as he's crying out in pain. They stretch this hand over, they fell for the depression, and they do the exact same thing again. They hoist him up, and in a moment they put one foot over the other. They drive another giant nail through both of his feet and into the piece of wood, and there is Jesus, totally exposed, crucified. Now, sometimes we've seen crucifixion scenes in movies or pictures or whatever where people being crucified were really high and elevated, and sometimes they did that, but I actually believe that Jesus was just crucified at eye level. Because you see, the point of crucifixion was not glorification, it was humiliation. And so for Jesus to be there at eye level with the people who were torturing him would have been the most humiliating thing, totally exposed. But you see, you don't die by crucifixion through blood loss. You die by suffocation. So here's Jesus on the cross for hours and hours and hours. The Gospel of Mark tells us for 6 hours he's sitting on the cross. And what he's doing is he's lifting himself up to take in a deep breath, causing excruciating amount of pain in his feet. After he takes that breath, he lets himself down, causing immense amount of pain in his wrist. And he does this over and over and over again for 6 hours. Because it was so painful, there's very few words recorded from Jesus while he was on the cross. But you know what one of them was? He looks out at the people who are doing this to him, and as he's lifting himself up, as he's taking a breath in, as he's lifting himself up, he utters these words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." I mean, this is who Jesus is. I mean, this running Father story is being lived out in the most painful experience possible. For 6 hours, Jesus hangs on the cross, and then the last words he says are, "It is finished." And when he says it is finished, what he's saying is the power of sin over my people, it's finished. Death having the final answer over my people, it is finished. A broken relationship between God and humanity, it is finished. Because you see, there was nothing you and I could ever do on our own to right the wrong. There was nothing that we could do on our own. We needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed God himself to intervene on our behalf to pay the debt that we could never, ever pay. The question you should be asking yourself is, why? Why would Jesus do this? Why did he care so much? To illustrate this real quick, is Chase here? Where's Chase? Is Chase here?
He's here.
He's asleep. Oh, he's asleep. Wow. Powerful message. All right. I need a volunteer real quick. Who's a volunteer? Here, you right here. Come up here. What's your name, bro?
Garrett,
come up here real quick, Garrett. Guys, give it up for Garrett real quick. Come here, Garrett. Yeah, you're going to get handcuffed. All right, so I want you to think about this. Hold on, guys. Hold on. I want you to think about this. The question is, why would Jesus do this? Like, why was it so important that Jesus die on a cross for our sin? Here's why. Because like we've talked about, when Scripture talks about sin, it doesn't just say it's that thing that you did that you can forget about, that you've already apologized for, and it's done. No, sin is a death sentence. In fact, sin, we are chained to it on our own. And so to illustrate this, here, Garrett, give me your wrist real quick, bro.
Uh-oh.
Boom. This is you and I. This is you and I, and this is our sin. It's the baggage we carry around. It's the death sentence we carry, and there is nothing we can do on our own to get rid of it. And here's what we try to do. We try to do one of two things. Garrett, here's what I want you to do. The first thing I want you to do is I want you to hide your sin from the rest of us. I want you to make it seem as though you have no sin in your life. So I want you to hide your sin from the rest of us. How's Garrett doing? I mean, I love Garrett, but I'm just going to say it. He sucks at this, right? Like, he's just sucking right now. I mean, look, I can still see it. It's right there. But this is what you and I do. We try to pretend that it's not there. We try to pretend our lives are fine. We try to put our lives back together. The second thing we try to do is we say, man, you know what? That thing that I did, I just am going to run away from it. And so we try to run away from our sin. Here's what I want you to do, Garrett. I want you to run away from your sin as far as you can. Run as far as you can from your sin. Garrett, I love you, but again, failure, right? How did Garrett do? Did he get far away from his sin at all? No. Because here's the thing about sin. Sin follows you wherever you go. There's nothing we can do to get rid of it. I remember I'd go to bed at night. Before I knew Jesus, I'd go to bed at night. And I would just justify it. I'd go, every teenager does this. These things that I've done, that I've participated in, it's just a phase. I remember just feeling this immense amount of weight that I was literally chained to something. What Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is he did something that would continue to change the world up to this moment and for all of eternity. When he looked at us and he said, Garrett, you're trying to hide it and you're not doing a great job. You're trying to run from it, and again, you're not doing a great job. And as your creator, I'm looking at you and I wanted more for you. I designed you to be free. I designed you to have a right relationship with me. And as long as this thing is in the way, we can't have the best relationship. We can't have a relationship. We can't be whole. There can't be a righteousness. You can't have a righteousness given to you from me. You're not made whole. This thing is holding you back. And because I love you and because God loves every single one of you, he did for you what only he could do. When on the cross, he took that thing that was killing you. He took your death sentence. He took all of your sin. He took it on himself. And instead, he was free and he gave you that forgiveness. And he gave you that freedom. Guys, give it up for Garrett real quick. Good job, Garrett. You can have a seat, bro. So why did God send his son to die on a cross? Because he couldn't stand the idea of you being chained and dead to sin. And he wanted you to be alive. But lastly, here's where the story gets really crazy. Jesus actually rose from the dead. And maybe some of you are asking, well, I'm sorry, I just can't believe that. And I totally get that. And anybody can claim that they're gonna die for the sins of the world. But if somebody actually rises from the dead as a way of proving that they were the God of the universe, I'm inclined to believe him. And so for me, it all hinges on whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because if Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection and then pulled it off, I'm inclined to believe everything he said. And here's one of the reasons I believe Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. On that Friday that he was crucified, all of his disciples who heard all of his teaching, loved him, cared for him, spent 3 years with him, on that Friday when they recognized that their future would look very similar to Jesus's, they said, hey, Jesus, it's been an awesome ride, but I'm gonna go ahead and get off at this station. Nobody was lining up with Jesus and saying, hey, if you're gonna crucify Jesus, you better crucify me. Nobody was there. In fact, every single one of his disciples, they abandoned him. They fled. They ran away. They liked his teaching, but they weren't willing to give up their life for him. But then on Sunday, I believe they saw him rose from the dead. And the reason I believe that they saw him rise from the dead is because, as history tells us, every single one of his disciples was either removed from their families, tortured, many of them murdered, some of them even crucified like Jesus for believing one thing. Not that Jesus was a nice guy, not that he taught really cool things, not that he even healed people. The one reason that they were tortured and murdered was because they believed that he rose from the dead. You see, a lot of people will die for a lie that they think is true, but nobody dies for a lie that they actually know to be a lie. So how would you explain that these disciples, that on Friday they're saying, Jesus, I'm not willing to give up my life for you, but come Sunday, they're willing to be crucified just like him if they did not see him rise from the dead? That story I told you last night about Charlie ripping the Bible and him taking ownership. There's a part two to that story. The next day, Charlie had a monster truck, and I remember him stepping on that monster truck. He was just so angry about something, and he was saying all day long, "Dad, I broke my truck. I broke my truck. I broke my truck." And I was like, "I know, bud, you broke your truck." The day after that, we were driving in the car, and he was in his car seat facing forward, and I could see him in the rearview mirror, and he said, "Dad, I broke my truck. Dad, I broke my truck." And then he said this one line, and I could tell he had this idea in his head, and he said, "Maybe Daddy can fix it. Maybe Daddy can fix it." You see, you and I broke it. He created it. We broke it. He fixed it by sending his son for you and I. This is what it means in John 3:16 when it says, "For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, Paul, this guy who hated Christians and then met Jesus face to face and began living to build churches and to tell people about the goodness of Jesus, he said it this way, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." And then lastly, Paul writes these words to the church in Rome: "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, God hates sin. The reason he hates it is because it plagues his people. And he wants to forgive every single one of us and invite us into a relationship with himself. And so God took the first step. God picked you. The question tonight is, do you want to pick God? I want to invite everyone to close their eyes real quick. And maybe for some of you, you've never heard this story before. That this story of this running father who chases after his kids is unlike anything you've ever experienced before. But then when you realize it is actually just a picture of an idea, a symbol of what Jesus ultimately did for you, that you're sensing he's changing your heart right now. That maybe for some of you, you've felt that weight of sin, of disobedience to God, that you've forsaken him, you've left him, you've rejected God, you've been doing life your own way for far too long, and you've found yourself in a famine like that younger son. And maybe you've tried to come back on your own, but tonight you recognize that the gospel is the story of a God who did for you what only he could do. That what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago, dying for your sins, rising from the grave to prove that he is God, that was not just for everyone else, but that was for you. And if you're in the room tonight, and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, I've got great news for you. Jesus doesn't want you to do a bunch of stuff. He wants you to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he is the God of the universe and that what he did on the cross was for you. That he wants you to leave behind that old life and he wants you to follow him. And so if tonight, if you're in that place and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus before, and tonight you're overwhelmed by his love and his grace for you, and you want to start that relationship tonight that's free to you but cost him everything, if tonight you want to make that decision that you want to follow Jesus, what I want you to do is I want you to raise your hand right now so I can pray for you. God, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are in this room tonight, who have never begun a relationship with you, Jesus, but as they've heard the gospel, as they've heard the lengths you went to reach us, that you held back nothing to save us, that tonight they are making a decision that they believe you to be the God of the universe and that they want to surrender every part of their life to you, that they choose you because you chose them first. Your word says that when we make this decision, that the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit enters our lives, and now we can live in obedience to you, that we've been given the gift of eternal life that doesn't just begin when we die, it actually begins right now. That we get to begin following you now. And so for my brothers and sisters who have their hands up, who tonight are deciding for the first time that you will be the Lord of their lives, God, I pray you do incredible things with their story as they receive your forgiveness and begin a new life in you. In Jesus' name we pray, all God's people said, amen. Now hold on real quick, hold on, guys, as we wrap up. Tonight, hold on, stay with me, tonight, something incredible happened. There were a number of you who for the very first time, you said, Jesus, I'm all in for you. That Jesus, I wanna surrender my whole life to you. That what you did for me is so good that my only response to you is to choose you. Here's what I wanna tell you, that if you were one of those people, that you've been given the gift of the body of Christ, that you're never called to follow Jesus alone. In fact, there's no such thing as an only child in the family of God. But you are given brothers and sisters who want to walk with you and love you and serve you. Scripture says that every time somebody surrenders their life to Jesus, that there is a party in heaven. And so we want to join that celebration. So on the count of three, here's what I'm going to ask. That if you decided tonight to surrender your life to Jesus for the very first time, on the count of three, I'm going to invite you to stand up. And you're going to hear the rest of us going crazy because we want to acknowledge that some of you went from death to life tonight, that some of you went from being lost to found, that the greatest miracle just happened in our presence. And so tonight, if you decided to surrender your life to Jesus, on the count of three, I want you to stand up. One, two, three. Now hold on students. Stay standing. Now hold on. For those of you that are standing, I have a question for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead? Yes. And are you committing for the rest of your life to follow him and to be obedient to him? Then welcome to the family. Now, as I pray, here's what we're going to do. This decision that you've just made is going to affect and change every decision from here on out. I'm not fooling myself to think there's a number of you who you're really going through stuff right now. And so what we're going to do is if you were one of those people who stood up, we want to invite you to stay back. We want to invite you to do some business with God. And your youth pastors and your counselors, they're going to stay around because we want to walk with you through this. We want to talk this out with you. We want to process whatever you're going through. And so we want to leave this chapel space to continue to be a sacred space for us to process. And so if tonight it was just a great night for you or you're not ready to make that decision, that's totally cool. Thanks for being honest. We're going to ask you to leave after I pray in a discipline of silence. This means you get up without talking to anybody and you walk out those doors. But if tonight you made a decision to follow Jesus and there's something going on in your life, you need to stay back. We want to process with you. We want to talk with you. We want to walk this journey with you. And so let me pray as we wrap up. Heavenly Father, I want to first thank you for the students tonight who are already passionately following you. God, thank you that you have captured their hearts. And I pray that you would continue to help them to walk in obedience to you, to fear you and to serve you faithfully, remembering always the great things that you have done. God, I want to thank you for the students who just aren't convinced yet. Maybe because of something that's going on or something they're not ready to give up. I pray this week that they would continue to be open, God, to you changing their lives, to you forgiving them, to you being in a relationship with them. God, for my new brothers and sisters tonight, who for the first time said, Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. Thank you, God. What a miracle. What a miracle to be a part of. And I pray that as they stay back tonight, And as they begin to talk out what this decision, what this incredible decision means for their lives, that they would know you love them and you are always with them. God, thank you for 2,000 years later, still being in the business of saving people through your gospel, through your cross and your resurrection. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, hey, guys, hold on. Remember, if you stood up, we want you to stay back so you can process with your counselors and your leaders. If the rest of you wouldn't mind just please leaving a discipline of silence, that'd be awesome. Thank you.